This morning, I'm going to continue on with the idea of, we're talking about the ecclesia, the people of God. I'm going to take a little different shift this morning, actually from a scripture that we've looked at and we're familiar with. We've looked at this scripture more than once, but I'm going to focus a little bit on another aspect of this scripture in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, starting in 16, I'm going to read it for you. And then I'm going to come back and focus in on a very specific point here. Now again, Jesus is speaking with the disciples. And he asked the question, who do they say? At first it starts, who do they say I am? The people. And then it turns back and he says, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answers. He's the bold one who steps up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we've mentioned and talked about the idea of the ecclesia, the Greek word that's being used here in past weeks. We've talked about the ecclesia is an assembly of people, a gathering of people, oftentimes referring to even leaders in a city gathering at the city gates to decide matters over the city. That it was a word that was very common in that time and day. It wasn't anything religious, really. It was a word that was used in secular cities, as many as it would have been a Jewish city. It was much the same. It was a very common word. But when Jesus said he would build his ecclesia, it gave it profound meaning. A very common word now takes on profound meaning because he's making a very powerful statement when he says he will build his ecclesia. There are people that he's gathering unto himself. Not just an ordinary gathering, not just a gathering at the gates for people to decide matters of the city. Now you have a gathering of people that are called out of the world, and literally that word has the sense of being called out and being called unto. Being called unto Christ himself, being called unto his purposes, the very purposes of God. A people of God for God. We can see as this sense that Jesus speaks of, he will build his ecclesia. And Jesus says that it will be a strong ecclesia, a very strong ecclesia, a people who are powerful, a people who are persistent, a people who know how to fight, who know how to win battles, a people who know how to prevail. It's there in the scripture, you see, because so much so that he says that my church, the one that he builds, that the forces of evil cannot overcome. They cannot withstand. It says the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, his ecclesia. So this is a strong ecclesia. This is what he has in mind. These are the blueprints that Jesus is focused on, building a strong ecclesia. You see, it's interesting where Jesus is standing when he's having this whole conversation. This whole conversation is going on, and it's like, where exactly is he standing? Well, he actually took the disciples and took them on a trip north of Galilee, kind of outside his usual territory. You know, he spends time in this around the Sea of Galilee. He spends time in Judea. He spends a little bit of time in Samaria, which is kind of like in between. But here he goes north of Galilee into a place he just very unusual for him to be. They take a journey to Caesarea Philippi. And it's interesting because it's here where they're having this whole conversation. He asks the question, who do you say that I am? And the conversation here is very intentional. It's like Jesus knows how to start a conversation with intentionality and a focus that he wants to go after. You know, it's interesting because Caesarea Philippi was known as a place of wicked pagan worship. It actually has another name that was replaced, but it had a name after the god Pan. So some people knew this city as Panea, after the god Pan. But of course, it was renamed by the Tetrarch Philip, who, in honor of Caesar, renames it. And of course, he puts his name at the end of it as well. Give him honor as well. So it's renamed, but this whole city was known for wicked pagan worship. The god of Pan, or Pandemonium, we can see as a pagan god who had a lot of sexual immorality centered around the worship of the god Pan. It was also the center of Baal worship. Baal worship, we know, that was throughout the whole Old Testament, was constantly a thorn in the side of Israel. Because always it seemed to drag people of Israel away from the true God to the false god, Baal. We can even look back and look at the battle that Elijah had with the prophets of Baal. And we know, of course, who won that day. And of course, Elijah says, choose this day whom you'll serve. Will you serve the living God or will you serve the God of Baal? And of course, a great victory was won and showed who indeed is the true God. But the Baal worship had been a thorn in the side of Israel for many, many years and its wicked practices. You see, because this is also the place where the literal gates of hell existed. The literal gates. It was this cave, which is there today. You can see it. You can see pictures of it. And you can see shrine cutouts over this cave where different deities would have been placed and worshipped. But also, the opening of this cave was considered the entrance into Hades, where Baal would come in and out of, and where they would have great pagan practices in the midst of this cave. Wicked practices, sexually immoral practices, that they would celebrate the god of Pan and the god of Baal. And we even know that Baal was known for child sacrifices. So it's not without intention that Jesus is here in this place, Caesarea Philippi, the place that's known in that ancient world where the gates of hell existed, that he would say what he says, that he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail. Jesus might have been close by and even pointed over as he said this, but he certainly would have made reference to the fact of where they were, and that for a reason he says what he's saying. So it's remarkable, for it says, you know, Jesus' ecclesia is being built as he speaks it, that he would build it as a force that all the wicked practices of hell could not overcome. All the evil works of Hades could not defeat. In fact, it seems like the posture here is clear, that Jesus is not saying that he will build a church that will barely survive until the very end days and just kind of eke itself through with all the evil pandemonium literally taking place all around it. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that the ecclesia will win a few battles but ultimately hold out in a fort or a fortress against the onslaught of the enemy. That's not what he's saying. No, instead, he's really saying that his people are a strong, mighty force that will be on the offensive, not the defensive. Sometimes we don't think ourselves that way, because sometimes we see and we look at the world around us and we see, oh my goodness, there is so much pandemonium going on. There's so much evil happening in the world. Sometimes Christians get the idea of we need to bunker down. We need to shelter up. We need to go build the cement, concrete place of survival below our homes. And sometimes we get this mindset that we have to just survive in the midst of a world that seems to be falling apart. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying at all. I don't believe that's what the idea of Jesus had for his church and the body of Christ and who we are actually to be. No, I think he's saying that we are to be a mighty force an ecclesia that's a prevailing church, an overcoming church, a powerful church. And it's important that we operate in the right paradigm, the right understanding, the right identity, because when we get off that identity, then we lose the sense of who we are as the body of Christ. I mentioned it last week, that if we lose our sense of who we are, and I was speaking specifically then about our confession of Christ Jesus, centering ourselves about Christ Jesus, that our world is rotating around Him, literally, and that He's in the center of all things. And that's so important that we don't become a church like a building. We don't become a church in identity-wise, a church in the sense of a social club or a socioeconomic group that we're kind of, everybody's just kind of like each other, kind of work at the same kind of jobs and do the same kind of things and have the same kind of culture. We don't want to be just a good work society or a church that's just simply built on traditions that rival or take over the purposes of God for the church. Now we see in the Old Testament, it's pretty clear that God called Israel unto Himself. And He gave them a land. He promised Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham and said, all your descendants, I will give this land. This land I am promising to your children, to your offspring. And they will be numerous. And they will be great. And they'll be my people. We know the story of Israel. We don't have to go all back through it. But Israel had to play a part in taking the promised land. We know they had to take a part. Because we know when they were afraid to take a part, we know what happened because they turned back. They turned into the desert, and God had to lead them back into the desert because they were too afraid to go into the promised land and do and take hold what God said, it's yours. But you have to, by faith, go in. You have to take hold. And we know that when the second generation, the Joshua generation, rose up and came into the promised land, they fought battles. And we know that they followed the voice of God. They followed the leading of God. And we know that God fought battles on their behalf. He went ahead of them. He defeated their enemies. Enemies that were more numerous than them and greater than them, more mighty than them, stronger than them. But they were defeated because God was with them, and they were with God, trusting and believing. Now we also look at the history of Israel, and we know that Israel was strong when they were walking with God. They were strong. When their leaders were strong and following after God, and they were getting rid of things like Baal worship in the land. But we also know that Israel grew very weak when they compromised, when they began to worship the gods of Baal and the other gods of other nations, and they compromised, and they lost their commitment to the living God. We know they became very weak, and they became defeated, a defeated people who were often suppressed down by the nations around them. So we see the big picture, we see the big story, but that was not God's will for them. God did not have a will for them to be weak. God desired them to be strong and to be a light to all nations, that nations will be drawn to them. And we do see that that does take place as people come to Jerusalem from all over the world. It was never God's desire for Israel to be weak. It's never God's desire for His church to be weak. The ecclesia of God, according to the blueprint of God, is to overcome the enemy. Not with swords, not with spears, but that God has given us spiritual weapons to tear down strongholds, to tear down strongholds of the enemy. He's given us those weapons in our hands. He's put things in His body that defeats the enemy, that the enemy cannot withstand. You have spiritual weapons. The church, the body of Christ, has spiritual weapons to defeat the enemy. We're not helpless. We're not wimpy. We're not victims. But we must know our identity. How crucial for us to know our identity. You see, a spirit-filled, active ecclesia brings people out of darkness into God's eternal kingdom. He's given us that ability to do that. Where hell is being depopulated and heaven is being populated by people who are coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, God's kingdom is growing. But we see what happens when the church loses its identity, its calling. It grows weak. And we can see that in today's church. We can see some places the church is very strong. The church is very vibrant. The church is growing. They're taking land, so to speak, because their influence is growing. And people are knowing about Jesus. People are knowing about this kingdom of God. We know that the church is not an institution, it's not a monument, it's not a what has been in the past, it's not a cathedral unto the works of God that were of yesterday, but it's a present move of God where the kingdom is expanding and growing just like the universe. The universe, they say, is still expanding. Well, so is God's kingdom. And it's an active work today, just like it has been. God has been growing the church, the body of Christ, inviting people in, and going to places like Africa, where people give their lives for whole people groups to come and know the gospel of Jesus. It's a present move. It's a now move. We could look at biblical examples of the impact of the ecclesia. All you have to do is look at Acts 19, and we can see an example of the church at Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was in there what was called ancient Asia, which is present-day Turkey. And Paul makes it part of his missionary journey to come to Ephesus. It's on his third journey. He's called there. At one point, Paul desired to go there, but it was told no, and it was the not now. But then he comes back on his third journey, and he comes in, and he finds 12 believers, 12 people who had heard about Jesus. And he asked them the question, Paul asked these 12 men the question, do you know about the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And they said, no. What's the Holy Spirit? We don't know about the Holy Spirit. And so Paul explained the full gospel of Jesus and what Jesus left behind so that all believers would be empowered of the Spirit. And they were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they became full Pentecostal believers as they received the Holy Spirit. And there the church of Ephesus begins. It begins with these 12 men receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting we talk about seed form because it's interesting because Ephesus church becomes a great church, really, but it starts with just a few people, just a handful of people. And I don't know if 12 in this sense is significant, but it starts and a mighty move begins because Paul spends more time in the Ephesians church than any other church. He spends 2 years there. And he continues to preach Christ. He goes to the synagogues and preaches, and then when they reject him and move out, he goes to the common marketplace. He goes out into the marketplace and he preaches, and he goes into homes where he's invited in, and the church grows in homes. But everywhere he goes, he preaches Christ. But it's not just through the preaching. It's also through the power of God that moves and works and makes God known and famous in that region. Miracles of God caught people's attention, and it spread the gospel like fire. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesus that God gives Paul unusual miracles. Unusual miracles are performed through Paul. We pick up in verse 11, it says, God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were expelled. We don't see this everywhere Paul goes, but there's something unusual that God even does through through Paul and the power of God on him. And it makes it very clear. God gave Paul the power. It's very clear. It's God who does this and performs these things. And we also kind of assume that underlying this is there was other miracles that may have been more commonplace miracles that Paul was probably very used to seeing, or people who followed him and their team was probably more used to. But these kind of stood out. There were just things that really stood out. But it made the gospel very famous in that area. It made the name of God very famous because people saw the power of God. But it's interesting that a unique situation really highlighted God's power, probably above all. And it actually was a situation with the seven sons of Sceva. Do you remember the story of the seven sons of Sceva? The Jewish young men who were apparently sons of the priest, who were supposed to be exorcists in their own right, but they saw, they knew, and that just it just highlighted the fact that people saw the power of this God, that the sons of Sceva go into this demonically possessed home, and they try to cast out demons. And they do it, they said, in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. They know it's not their power, but they saw that Paul was walking in this authority and this power. He was walking with the keys to the kingdom. He was walking in this authority, and they were like, well, if that's the authority and Jesus has that, I'm going to use that name, because that seems to have the greatest power that we have seen and we've ever witnessed. But we know the story. The story, the demons look and say, well, we know Jesus. We know Paul. We don't know you. And they are beaten out of that home severely. As they run away, bleeding and without clothes. That story spread like wildfire throughout the region because it highlighted the fact that you can try to mimic power. You could try to do things in names that you really don't know, but you just kind of see that it has power. You can try all that, but it shows very clearly where the power comes from and how the connection of the body is to that power. You can't just imitate it. And people saw very clearly, there's powers in demons, but what name is greater? What's the greater name? And you know, Ephesus was a city of many gods. There were the Roman gods, the Greek gods, the pagan gods. There was the great god of Artemis. There were many shrines. People were very religious, and they knew power. They knew about demonic power. There were many sorcerers, many pagan practices that were going on in that day and that time. And so people knew about spiritual power. And they saw very clearly, and this story highlighted above all, that there was one power that was greater than all powers, the name of Jesus. And so it spread like wildfire. And in fact, the story shook the region. In verse 17, it picks up in Acts 19:17. It says, the story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city. And the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books were several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. It's interesting. It's interesting that even believers who in their past life were involved with sorcery and witchcraft and pagan practices, quickly saw to repent, to get rid of everything, to let go of everything, not to hold on to anything, because it was kind of a practice in that day to have multiple gods, right? You can worship the god at the temple of Artemis, and you can go over to the god of Jupiter and the same day and worship over here, and they weren't people necessarily of one God. They tried to appease all the gods so that gods would have favor upon them. But when they see that there's one God above all gods, there's one true living God that nothing can overcome, they realize it's time to give it all up. And people laid down their their sorcery and their incantation books, things that they paid a lot of money for, because they paid a lot of money to have power. They paid money to have power so they could control their finances. They could control people. They could control situations. And they let it go, and they said the value of these books were millions, but were worthless in their understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the power of the gospel. The power of gospel is that people come to a place and they see that everything they've lived their lives for, the material wealth, all the stuff that they try to hold on to as dear and they've tried to hold on to in this world, they come to a place of realization that, you know, all that stuff is worthless in comparison with Christ Jesus, with what we have in Christ. All the other stuff is worthless. And it's easy at that point to let it go. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. And when it comes into a city like Ephesus, it changes countless lives. It changes the whole sphere. And yes, there was tensions. And yes, there was problems. And yes, there was kickbacks. We know that Ephesians, in that church also, there was a big riot. There was a riot in the city. But it didn't stop the church. There was a big hubbub, but at the end of that, when it looks like lives might be lost and people might be killed, is the mob and the violence was dismissed by the city clerk and say, we have no reason to be gathering in this way. Go to your homes. If you have a problem, bring it to the council. See, the enemy sometimes can stir up pandemonium. Has an ability to do that. But it's not that which could overcome the church. Because if the church would hold its foundations and hold strong in what it believes and what it confesses and who it belongs to and the power of God working in it, nothing can overcome the church and the workings of the church. The enemy can stir up a lot of hubbub, a lot of pandemonium. But some of that stuff is just, it's just for the eyes to get distracted from what the true mission is. And that's where the church has to stay. On mission with God. Stay on focus with where the Lord has called it to be. We can look at revivals past and see very clearly how God stirs up a people that are unto himself and sometimes revives the church, really, to get back to its mission, to its calling. Great awakenings, times where people, the church is stirred up and their heart, the passion comes back to God. Back to the Lord, and many lives are transformed, many lives are saved. We could look at someone like Charles Finney, who believes strongly in the power of prayer, strongly. He himself went through a powerful conversion where he sought the Lord and said, if this is real, he went out into the woods for hours and said, God, you've got to show me. If this is real, I want a real conversion. And he literally said, I don't want to be like that church where it seemed, and literally he said this. He says, when people wanted to pray for him in a church, because he was a lawyer, secular lawyer. I mean, at that point, he didn't believe in God. People went to church in that day and time because it was fashion to go. But when they said, can we pray for you, Charles Finney? They said, no, I don't want you to pray for me. He says, why don't you want us to pray for you? Because your prayers do nothing. Your prayers have no power. I watched you. You pray this, nothing happens. I don't want you to pray for me. And he went out and sought God for himself. Until God showed himself to him. And he says he felt the presence of God come upon him at a moment, and it was like liquid love, literally, like Father's love. He felt like liquid all over him, the warmth of liquid just flowing down his being, where he encountered the powerful presence of God. Changed him forever. Obviously, we know Charles Finney as this great evangelist who goes all over, especially upper state New York, and many, many people come to salvation. But he believes in the power of prayer because he sends his entourage, kind of like Paul, would send out people like Timothy or Silas. And he had brothers like Daniel Nash and Abel Cleary, who he would go into a city before him. While he was still doing meetings in one city, he would send them out to the next city. And they would pray. They would get a hotel room and they would pray for days and weeks and go out into the streets and talk to people and pray for people and encounter people. It was all for preparation for the gospel to come into that town. And towns were changed. Rochester, New York was the biggest example of that, where over 100,000 people come to Christ over a year-long revival changed Rochester, New York forever, because it said all the socioeconomic divisions of that city were torn apart because people were coming to Christ of all socioeconomic groups. And it changed the whole fabric of the way people even associated with each other in that city. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes people's lives, but it has the power to change whole cities and nations. We don't want to ever limit the power of God, because he's purposed his church to be that kind of ecclesia that contains that kind of power. You could just do a study of revivals over and over and over and see the impact that it brings into cities. That was the heart of Bill Johnson when he went to Bethel. He said, I'm here. And he tells them from the get-go, he says, I'm here to bring revival. Is that what you want? And of course, the leaders of that church said, yes, that's what we want. And in fact, he was already experiencing some things in the church he was before at Weaverville, an hour away. And of course, he was asked to come there. And revival breaks out very early in the life of that church. And some people don't like it. Actually, he said there's a lot of people who left. They didn't like it. But the church grew. It didn't stop the church from growing. And we know enough about Bethel Reading that it's flourished. The work of God has an international sphere. But they were very interested, because even in one of his dreams or visions that God has shown him is that God wants the city. He wants the city. He wants Redding, California. And he's like, if I can have one city, it can spread from there. The Lord wants the city, not just the church. And to be a church that influences and outbreaks and overflows into the city. They do that at Bethel. We know they send out teams all the time. They send out their teams into the city to heal and ask for people for pray in the streets, in the grocery store, wherever they go, and they pray for people. They see healings. They see things. They see people come to faith. And they work with other churches because they say, hey, we're not the only church in town. We work with other churches. And this is not the church for you. We bless you to be at another church, but we want the whole city to be changed. And they've gained a lot of favor. They bless the officials. They honor the officials that oversee the city. They pour in finances into the city, into projects for the city. They don't just say, hey, we're just a church unto ourselves. No, we're here to bless the whole city. Whether you come to our church or not, that's their mindset. Not everybody in Redding, California likes Bethel Church. Not everybody agrees with them. Not everybody, you know, some people don't like the influence they have. But that's not the point. Because not everybody's going to like you. Not everybody's going to like me. Not everybody's going to like the church of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop us from going forward and impacting lives, families, people around us. God has a calling on his church. So we don't need to lose our identity. We don't need to lose our mission. We don't need to lose our power. Because those three things together are amazing. When everything comes together, when we know our identity as the ecclesia of God, we know our mission that God has called us to, and we walk in the power, the Pentecostal power of God that he gave. He gave us the Holy Spirit. It says, don't go out until you receive the Holy Spirit. And then wherever you go, carry it with you so that others may receive the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to forget. We can see powerful moves of God in our history, but we also can see where the church has struggled, where it settled into cultural conformity or settled into comfort and convenience. It can easily lose its power, and the American church has certainly struggled with that. That's probably been, and as some people have said about the American church, that may be the greatest pitfall of the American church is comfort and convenience, because it keeps us from truly stepping out into the calling where even it takes sacrifices and things that we are laid down our lives in ways that it may not be as severe as the one that Ken spoke about, but there's still ways that we give of our lives and ourselves to see the gospel go forward and the power of God to be known in the world today. So it's not always easy, but one thing that we know, if we will be the ecclesia, if we'll operate in the authority that Christ has given us, and it's not just Messiah Christian Church, it's the body of Christ. And that's why I also believe that we don't do things just by ourselves, is we can connect with the whole body of Christ. I think it's powerful, because I think the shoeboxes show that, where it's the whole body of Christ. Nobody's necessarily wanting to take credit. We're just wanting to see the kingdom to go forward. But if we'll operate in the authority and power that God has given us, we can bind things that need to be bound, and we can loose things that need to be loosed. And we can see the body of Christ grow in Midlothian, in Chesterfield, in this region around us. Because God has a plan, He has a purpose, He has a blueprint. He doesn't want the work of God to stay in the four walls of the building. He wants it to go out into the marketplace where all lives are affected. I'm going to end on this scripture, 1 John 4, 2 through 4, because it is God's blueprint that we're a strong people, a strong ecclesia. And it says, the Bible says, that we will overcome by the Spirit of God. 1 John 4, it says this. It says, by this you know the Spirit of God. You know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Did you catch that? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's a truth that we need to hold on to and understand. That the enemy can throw a lot of stuff at us, can throw a lot of stuff at the church, but it will not stop us. It will not stop the true ecclesia. For we are alive in Christ, filled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered of the Spirit, given authority to take dominion. So I'm just going to close in that. Who are we, ecclesia? Are we what Christ has built? Or are we something else? And so if anything, I wanted to take these weeks and say, Lord, draw us back to be your body, to be your people, who know who we are in all facets, and know that it is you who is in us, and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against you and your people and the work that you've called us to do. So I invite us to that understanding of the ecclesia and to be those people. It's like, Lord, even show us, because we know even the power of a seed of what God can do and how he can grow his mission and do amazing things.